Okay, everyone, thanks so much. Question for you guys. Was that presentation a little bit fresh, a little new, kind of a new way to put together some old ideas maybe you've had rattling around in your head? How does all of this work together? So anyway, I hope that was a blessing and a benefit to you. It's kind of fun. For me, this is one of my favorite topics to preach on and teach on, because I love when we can make sense out of the pictures and the imagery that God is painting with. So let's pray, and we'll dig into round two. Father, please continue to guide us with your Spirit and teach us from your Word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's regroup a little bit. So you have this idea: Jesus dies, he ascends, and Satan begins to attack the church. And he whittles the church down to a remnant who have a commitment to the commandments of God and the truth about Jesus. So Satan says, well, I really don't like this remnant having this commitment to the commandments of God and the truth about Jesus. So I want to figure out a way to get them to give up that commitment. So he creates a counterfeit Jesus, a counterfeit Holy Spirit, counterfeit Father, and those three conspire to lead people away from the first four commandments, the commandments that center around worship, right? In fact, if you read, I didn't do this, but if you read Revelation 13 and 14, do you know how many times the word worship occurs? Exactly 8 times. 7 times in reference to the beast and 1 time in reference to God. Isn't that interesting? And the one time God has to be worshipped, it's in the context of the language of the Sabbath commandment. 7 times there's this worship the beast, worship the beast, worship the beast. 1 time, worship God, creator of heaven, the earth, and sea. Okay, so in that context of this counterfeit Jesus, counterfeit Father, counterfeit Holy Spirit, trying to lead people to worship in a way that is contrary to the commandments of God, in that context, you have the first angel's message. And the first angel's message says, there is good news about Jesus. Have proper reverence for God. Live a life that brings glory to God. The time of the judgment is here. And we worship God in the context of the Sabbath. Now, then is the warning of the fall of Babylon. We find out that Babylon is a city that God's people are living in. And that if you're like God's people, you're living in the city that's going to be destroyed, the wise thing to do is to come out of it. Just like in the Old Testament, they were taken captive because they were unfaithful to God in his covenant. So in the new covenant, people are taken captive because they're unfaithful to God in his covenant. The city's going to be destroyed, and it's time to flee so that you are not destroyed with it. So that's sort of the second angel's message. The third angel's message is the warning against the mark of the beast. And let's read it, Revelation chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. By the way, don't you wish it said they have no rest day? They have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, the question is, what is the mark of the beast? That's the question before us. Now, in order to understand what the mark of the beast is, we also have to understand a little bit about the seal of God. So if you have your Bible, jump back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we'll just read 1, 2, and 3. Revelation 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, so essentially what you have is this idea that God's judgments are ready to burst on the earth, right? But the judgments cannot come until every last one of God's people who is willing to get out of Babylon is safely out and then sealed with the mark of, with the seal of God as a protection from his judgment. So the idea here is that God does not want to bring judgment until the time is come when it is safe to do that for those who are truly dedicated to him. Amen? Now, here in Revelation, so this 144,000, those that are sealed, we see them described also in Revelation chapter 14. Skip over there to Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. You see, it's pretty clear at this point, the mark of the beast identifies that you have sided with the beast. And when you have the mark of the beast, you are protected from the beast's wrath, right? You're protected from the beast's wrath. When you have the seal of God, that identifies you as God's, and you are protected from God's wrath. Okay. Now, just this is a nice way to think about it. You know, when you have the mark of the, it says that unless you receive the mark, you cannot buy or sell. Okay. Ultimately, you're gonna like this. Ultimately, at the end of time, the question is, do you trust more in God or more in your power to shop? That is literally what the final crisis is over. Does that make sense? Do you trust more in God or more in your ability to shop? Now you think, oh, of course I trust more in God. But it's easy to say that when your cupboards are full. Amen? Yeah, it's really easy to say that when your cupboards are full. Now, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, further describes the seal of God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, and the characteristics of the 144,000, those who receive it. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. First characteristic of those who have the seal of God, those who have received the seal of God, those who are a part of the 144,000, is that they have Jesus' name and the Father's name on their forehead. Now, what does this mean? It certainly doesn't mean that they have a tattoo. What it means is that do you ever see that hymn at the very back of the hymnal? It's a great, the lyrics are great. The tune is brutally hard to sing, but you know the song. It's God Be In My Head. Yeah? How many of you like that hymn? Yeah. How many have ever sung that hymn? Probably not many of us. But the idea of the song is completely awesome. And it's really capturing the idea that's being communicated in Revelation 14, that we want the person that God is and the person that Jesus is to be stamped in our brains. Can you say amen? It's like that famous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass with the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this happens by the Lord who is the Spirit. Amen? It's that idea that as we behold the glory of who God is, we become like him. And so ultimately in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, you have this group of people who have sung that hymn, God be in my head, and they've let that idea transform their lives. Second characteristic says there, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. A voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, we didn't get into this in the Babylon talk because we didn't have time, but in Revelation 17, Babylon is not just a city, it's also a woman, which is a counterfeit church. And that woman has children, so there are counterfeit churches. Okay? So essentially what this is saying is that you have a group of people who have let who Jesus is impact them so much that he has refashioned their minds. And that these people have then steered clear of these counterfeit churches. And then it says, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These people are fully devoted followers of Jesus. Amen? Just radically, totally, fully devoted followers of Jesus. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And then it says, and in their mouth no lie was found. They are blameless. So they're telling the truth. Amen? And telling the truth. Now, so what we're looking at are the characteristics of those who have the seal of God. They have God in their head. They follow Jesus wherever he goes. They have not defiled themselves. They've not been unfaithful to Christ. And they are truth tellers. Now, skip over to chapter 14, verse 12. Here are some more characteristics. Here are some more characteristics about those who receive the seal of God. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, and their faith, and the faith of Jesus. I like the King James there. I'm using the English Standard Version. A sister asked me what translation. I use the English Standard. I just enjoy it as a personal thing. But so it says, here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, obviously, the first one's pretty clear. This final crisis requires endurance. There's going to be a battle. It's not going to be easy. And so it requires endurance. These people who receive the seal of God endure. They don't give up the commandments in spite of the counterfeit Jesus and the call to worship in ways that are contrary to the commandments, and they keep the faith of Jesus. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, this faith of Jesus, the faith of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I think I mentioned this at AYC. For those of you who are grammar geeks, there's the question, is it objective or subjective genitive? Okay, what that means in like real language is it faith? Is Jesus the object of the faith? And that's why the NIV and many other modern translations translate it faith in Jesus. Or is it Jesus the subject of the faith, meaning Jesus' faithfulness or faith like Jesus's? Could mean lots of things. Probably the best answer to this question was written by an Adventist guy named Sigvi Tonstad. By the way, I'm not much of an advertisement guy, but I'm going to make one. There's a guy named Sigvi Tonstad. He's an Adventist scholar, wrote a book on the Sabbath. If you've never read the book, you don't know a thing about the Sabbath. This is by far the best book ever written on the Sabbath. By far. It is incredibly, you read the book and it will blow your mind. It's called The Lost Meaning of the Seventh Day. It's published by Andrews University Press. Don't let that scare you. The guy is a brilliant writer, even though English is his second language. He's probably one of the best writers you've ever read in your life. Get the book. If it costs you $100, it's worth $500. Okay? Get it. It's amazing. Anyway, he wrote a book called Saving God's Reputation. You cannot get the book. But as soon as it's republished, I'll buy it. And if it costs $500, I'd still buy it. The book is that good. No joke. Okay? And the book, I tried to buy it. I bought the book I paid $260 for the book, and they never shipped it. And they never shipped it, and then finally they said, oh, we don't have it in stock anymore. Okay? So, I mean, the book is amazing. Anyway, the whole point of his book is to figure out what does faith of Jesus mean. Okay? And at the conclusion of it, he basically says, and Paul uses the same phrase. If you're King James readers, you'll see it in Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3. What does the faith of Jesus mean? And he makes an amazing case that it means the faithfulness of Jesus to us. It's the most beautiful idea in all of Scripture, that we exercise faith in Jesus' faithfulness to us. And that phrase, the faith of Jesus, should not be faith in Jesus. It's not what the word means. It's not what the phrase means. It means the faithfulness of Jesus. They hold on. In the last days, in the very last days, we keep the commandments of God. We endure by trusting fully in Jesus' faithfulness to us. Can you say amen? There's way more to it than that. I don't have time to get into it tonight. But I did give Sigvi an advertisement, and those two books are amazing, but you can't find one. You can get it from the library. I'm sure Avondale probably has a copy. Now, Mark of the Beast, characteristics of those who do not receive it, the characteristics of those who receive the seal of God. They let God totally shape who they are. They are totally sold out to Jesus. They follow him wherever he goes. They're not wrapped up in these counterfeit churches. They do not give up their commitment to Jesus. They keep his commandments, and they do it all by trusting that Jesus will always be faithful to them. They do it all by trusting in the fact that Jesus is faithful, because that is the cornerstone teaching of Scripture. Really, the coming of Jesus is the greatest evidence that God has kept every promise he ever made. Jesus is the climax of the covenant. And God has kept every promise he ever made, and he will continue to keep every promise he ever made. Amen? Now, all of this is kind of simple. By the way, don't you think that if we were to approach our non-Adventist friends with this kind of message, that this would make sense to them? Doesn't this make sense? Doesn't this feel like, hey, does this... Sometimes when we talk about the mark of the beast, we talk about it in a way that it seems like, this is what the New Testament teaches, and then we have this idea about the mark of the beast that's somehow totally disconnected from what the New Testament teaches. Do you follow that? It's like almost incongruous. It's like we have this idea and we have this idea and we haven't bridged them. By the way, some of you are saying, well, what about the Sabbath? What about the Sabbath? Well, we're still driving there. We've got 15 minutes, so hold on to your horses. Okay, so we can sum up those who do not receive the mark of the beast, those who have the seal of God, are fully devoted followers of Christ who do not give up their faith in the faithfulness of God. They do not turn from the path of unwavering obedience to the commandments of God. So, on the other side of that, those who receive the mark of the beast are those who are not fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, who do not endure in times of difficulty, who give up their faith in Christ's faithfulness and turn away from the commandments of God. Now, The central issue at the end of time is an issue of worship. Look at verse 4 of 13, chapter 13, verse 4. They worship the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Okay, verse 4. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Verse 15. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship. Look at verse 15. And chapter 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image... And look in verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast. Okay? Simple. We read those verses. You heard the key word. The key word is Worship. Worship is the issue at the end of time, okay? So you have two groups of people. One group of people that are fully devoted followers of Jesus. They've left off counterfeit churches, and they will not let anything lead them away from the path of obedience to the commandments of God while they trust in Christ's faithfulness to them. Another group of people who does none of those things, they receive the mark. The other group receives the seal. The issue is an issue of worship, and that issue of worship is framed up, okay? The introduction to this final crisis and the conclusion of the final crisis. The introduction is the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and the faith, the testimony of Jesus. That's the introduction to the final crisis. The conclusion of the final crisis is Revelation 14, 12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So very simple. The introduction to the final crisis, the conclusion of the final crisis, commandments of God, testimony of Jesus. Commandments of God, faith of Jesus. That's the introduction and the conclusion. In between that introduction and conclusion, you have a very simple message. There's a crisis centering around worship and those commandments, and the way to make it through it is by being radically devoted followers of Jesus, not letting anything turn you from the path of obedience while you trust in Christ's faithfulness to you. Okay? Pretty simple so far? Okay. Now, we all know Daniel 7, verse 25, right? Daniel 7 says there will be a change in God's law. How does the devil, how does Satan, the beast, how does he get the world to go down his track? Very simple. He puts a change in God's law. And that's what it says. He will think to change times and law. So he puts a change in God's law. Now, let's talk about the seal a little bit more. How many of you have seen an evangelistic presentation where the preacher stands up and he shows you, at least we do here in America, or in America, we put the presidential seal up there. And it says, you know, Barack Obama, President of the United States. And then the preacher says something like, you know, what's the seal of God? Well, it's this part in the law where it has his name and his territory. How many of you have seen that sort of presentation? How many of you have ever said, that's kind of cheeky? Like, what does a presidential seal from 2012 have anything to do with how they did business back sort of in the days of John? Did anybody think that? Or are you guys all better Christians with more faith and less skepticism than me? You're not. What's that?
It works.
Right, okay. Yeah, and sort of that's sort of a utilitarian approach, isn't it? Like you're saying, well, like we all are convinced that Ellen White is a prophet and that we're right, and so if this is a way to communicate that we're right, hey, good. I happened upon one of the most amazing quotations from a non-Adventist scholar I ever found, and this last 10 minutes we'll be devoting to this sort of thing. I think you're going to find it very fascinating. So, in the Old Testament days, they of course, archaeologists are always digging, right? And archaeologists have dug up what are called Suezrain covenants. Okay, now a Suezrain covenant always begins like this. Every time a Suezrain covenant begins with, "I am such and such a person, and I am super good, and I have done this kind thing for you." Okay. They always begin like that. So they could begin like, in the second year of the reign of such and such a person, when the crops failed and you were starving to death, I gave you a bunch of food and treated you well. Okay? So all Suezrain, and they found dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of Suezrain covenants, and they all begin like that. I am such and such a person, and when you were in need, I did thus and so for you. Okay? Now, immediately after the Suezrain covenant says that, it then says, because I did this nice thing for you, I expect you to do A, B, C, and D. Okay, maybe E, F, and G as well. There's a bunch of stipulations. Okay? Now, This is where things get really interesting. By the way, does that language sound familiar? I am such and such a person who did this nice thing for you, and therefore I expect you to do X, Y, and Z. Okay? Does that sound like, what does that sound like? Sounds like the Ten Commandments. Good. Now, the Ten Commandments, basically all scholars agree, the Ten Commandments are a suzerain covenant. Okay? Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Suzerain covenants were always, always stamped with the seal of the suzerain. Okay? So let's say I was the one and I said, you know, it was, what is it, February 9th, 8th? It's February 8th, 2012, and I did a bunch of nice things for you guys, and I expect you to vacuum my floor. Right? And then I sealed that document, and of course, the seal would have my picture on it, okay? Have my face on it. Okay. So, Ten Commandments, suzerain covenant. You know what scholars are saying? Okay, wait. The Ten Commandments are a suzerain covenant. Were they sealed? Now, these aren't Adventist scholars that are asking this question. These are non-Adventist scholars, and they're saying, what is the seal on the Ten Commandments? And then they say, oh, one of the Ten Commandments forbids the making of idols and images. And so, obviously, we can't put an image of the suzerain, because the suzerain is God, and God says no images of me. So there cannot be an image of that suzerain on the Ten Commandments. So what is the seal on the Ten Commandments? Oh, and by the way, it's another little interesting thing. Remember how it says that the Ten Commandments were written on both sides? Okay, and how many tablets were there? Two. Interesting. You know when you get a mortgage and you sign the mortgage documents? So I'm presuming some of you have done that. There's one copy for you and one for the lender. These scholars basically are saying that the Ten Commandments, one copy, the two tablets, four were on the front, six were on the back, and a copy was for you and a copy was for God because you were entering into a covenant contract with Him. So the question then was, where's the seal? Where's the seal? So this non-Adventist scholar, it's a Presbyterian. This quote I'm going to read to you is published in the Westminster Theological Journal. It's a very prestigious theological journal. I mean, it's like the top of the heap in conservative theology. He says, well, the Sabbath command is the seal of the Ten Commandments because we are made in God's image, and when we follow His pattern of working 6 days and resting the seventh day, we as His image bearers proclaim His sovereignty over ourselves. Okay? So this is what he says, and I'll read you the quote. I think this is amazing. By the way, it's a scholarly article, so it's written in gobbledygook, because, you know, that's what you have to do to be a scholar. You can't speak in English. There is, moreover, the comparative evidence of the extra-biblical treaties. Covenants, such as Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 17, have been shown to be and are found written in their entirety on one table and indeed like the Sinaitic tables on both its sides. Okay? So he's saying what I just said. As a further detail in the parallelism of external appearance, it is tempting to see in the Sabbath sign presented in the midst of the ten words, the equivalent of the suzerain dynastic seal found in the midst of the obverse of the international treaty documents. Okay, gobbledygook, but he says the Sabbath sign is the seal, or it's tempting to see it as the seal of the Ten Commandments that's normally in these treaty documents. In the case of the Decalogue, the suzerain is Yahweh. There will be no representation of Him on His seal, but the Sabbath is declared His sign of the covenant. By means of the Sabbath, God's image bearer, as a pledge of covenant consecration, images the pattern of the divine act of creation which proclaims God's absolute sovereignty over man, God has stamped on world history the sign of the Sabbath as the seal of his ownership and authority. This is precisely what the pictures on dynastic seals symbolize, right? So when the Suez reign stamps the document, he's saying, I am now your authority. I did this good thing for you. I redeemed you. I protected you. I am now your boss, and these are the rules you have to obey. In the same way, what he's saying is that God has stamped on world history his sign. And he puts that in the Ten Commandments when he enters into covenant people with it, when he enters into covenant relationship with people. And the Sabbath is a way for us to proclaim God's sovereignty and his authority over our lives. Let me read this. By the pattern of the divine act of creation, which proclaims God's absolute sovereignty over man, God has stamped on world history the sign of the Sabbath as a seal of ownership and authority. This is precisely what the pictures on the dynastic seals symbolize and their captions claim in behalf of their treaty gods and their representatives, the Suez reign. Simple point, my friends. The issue at the end of time is an issue of worship. That issue is framed up in the context of God's commandments. Seven times people are called to worship the beast. One time God calls us to worship him. When he calls us to worship him, he calls us to worship him in the context of the Sabbath command. When we look at the Old Testament objectively, not because we have an agenda, but when scholars look at the Ten Commandments objectively saying, hey, this is a treaty document that should have a seal. What is the seal? These scholars who are not Adventists, who don't keep the Sabbath, who are not paid by our denomination, are saying, hey, you know what? It looks to me like the Sabbath is the seal, because God can't have an image, because that's not allowed. It looks like the Sabbath is the seal, because as we are made in the image of God and we remember the Sabbath day, we are proclaiming his authority over ourselves, which is exactly what the seal normally does on a treaty document. So, are Adventists crazy? Absolutely. But we're also right. Amen? We are totally countercultural. What we believe, by most people's standards, is totally nuts. But what I would say is, yeah, that's exactly right, sister. That's fine. I like that. I appreciate that. But it's also beautiful, because what we do each and every week as the sun sets on Friday is we proclaim God is our sovereign authority, and we follow him wherever he goes. We trust in his faithfulness to us as we live lives of dedication to him. My friends, this really, Revelation, third angel's message, first angel's message, second angel's message, it's all a call to be radical, totally sold out followers of Jesus. Amen? That's what it's all about. Trusting in his faithfulness, living within the boundaries that he has created. And the Sabbath is just a sign of his total authority over our lives. I guess I want to make an invitation, and that is to always trust in his faithfulness, because he will not give up on you. Amen? We make a commitment to keep the commandments while we keep trusting that he will be faithful to us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. Lord, all around us are counterfeit Christ, counterfeit Holy Spirits, counterfeit fathers. We just pray that each and every day that you would teach us the truth about who you are from Scripture, and that you would keep us close to you, keep us faithful to you, keep us from wandering from your side. And may you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.